In the New Testament, in the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 9 and at verse 37. Luke 9 and 37. The healing of the boy with the evil spirit, which took place when Jesus came down from the mount, where he was transfigured and shone like the lightning, and healed this boy. The next day, when they came down from the mountain, that means that they were up there all night, a large crowd met him. A man in the crowd called out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child. A spirit seizes him, and he suddenly screams. It throws him into convulsions, so that he foams at the mouth. It scarcely ever leaves him and is destroying him. I begged your disciples," that is the nine who were left at the foot of the mountain Jesus took with him when he ascended the mountain for the transfiguration, only Peter and James and John. And you remember that Moses and Elijah appeared to Christ during that time. He says, "I begged your disciples," the nine, "to drive it out, but they could not." Jesus replied, "O unbelieving and perverse generation, how long shall I stay with you and put up with you? Bring your son here." Even, this is very interesting, of course, even while the boy was coming, the demon threw him to the ground in a convulsion. But Jesus rebuked the evil spirit, healed the boy, and gave him back to his father. And they were all amazed at the greatness. Notice at the greatness of God. That's interesting, with the implication that they knew that the miracle came from God. Perhaps some of them even believed at this stage that Jesus was God's eternal Son. They were all amazed at the greatness of God. While everyone was marveling at all that Jesus did, he said, presumably privately, to his disciples, "Listen carefully to what I am about to tell you. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed," and the 12 were there, and you know who, don't you? "The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men." But they did not understand what this meant. It was hidden from them, so that they did not grasp it. And they were afraid. They were afraid to ask him about it. Amen. May God bless to us his most holy word, and to his praise, his name be the praise and the glory. The Gospel according to Luke, the New Testament, of course. The Gospel according to Luke, chapter 9 and verses 37 to 45. Now it's obvious from verse 37, the first verse of our reading this morning, that Jesus and the three disciples ascended the mountain late in the day, and did not descend until at least dawn the next day. We therefore do not know all that took place during these hours up the mount. Just the transfiguration and the voice calling the disciples, you remember, to order in the overwhelming experience of their seeing Moses and Elijah, who had come from the glory, busy talking to Jesus. But if the three disciples with Jesus up the mount were subdued after that amazing experience when Christ was illuminated so wonderfully, consider the humbling of the nine waiting at the foot of the hill. It was the man whose son had a demon who did the humiliating, wasn't it? And in front of the usual crowd, if you please. And I wonder this privately, if the presence of Judas alone was sufficient to unfit the faith of the nine from helping the boy. You see, I am more and more preoccupied with the fact that such a man as Judas was chosen by Jesus and was tolerated by him and the disciples for 3 years without any outward hint of objection to him until near the end of the 3 years. Now, it is possible, of course, to view Jesus' choice of Judas, for he did choose him, it's possible to view Jesus' choice of Judas as providing proof that even in the most propitious circumstances, namely, life with our Lord and with the other 11, that even in the most propitious circumstances, eternal election, God's eternal choosing of men to be his own, eternal election is paramount in the destiny of any soul. I find that quite acceptable. I am wondering, you see, if Jesus performed miracles of healing while Judas was around. I suppose he did. But the presence of Judas must surely have militated against saving faith. If what Jesus says about his own, you remember, his own comparative impotence amongst the people of Nazareth is true, and it must be true because he said it. He said that he could not do many mighty works in Nazareth, his hometown, because of the people's unbelief. Now, they say today that the boy's condition was epileptic. And that may be so. I suppose it was so. But it was due to the presence of a demon in him. That's true also. The fact that he had a turn when Jesus appeared is significant of that, that it was a demon that was disturbing him. Don't you think? Remember what happened to the demoniac of Gadara that we considered some weeks ago when Jesus appeared. Yes, the demons believe and tremble. They have more sense than men sometimes. Men simply give medical or psychological names to people's troubles. But that doesn't cure a soul whose epilepsy is due to a resident demon. That calls for exorcism, for the demon to be driven out. I had a man visiting me from the south this week, and I'm wondering about him. The psychiatrists call him obsessional. But you see, whenever this man essays, whenever he tries to pray or approach the Lord's Supper or any religious experience, his mind is filled with blasphemous thoughts about God, which he hates and does not want. What do you think about that? What would you do about that? I think, you know, it is time that our prayer fellowship got down to deal with this man's condition. I spoke about it somewhat in camera last night at prayer. I suppose, you see, accepting our Lord's authority, which we must do, mustn't we? His is the ultimate authority. Our concern is about the nine. But then, listen, would the three whom Jesus took up the mount, would the three have been able to help the man and the boy with the demon if they had been left at the foot of the mount without Jesus? If they wouldn't, then they had absolutely no right to look superior to the nine when the nine were humiliated in front of the crowd. I could imagine any of the other nine saying to Peter and James and John, when they were humiliated before the crowd, when the Father said, I asked your disciples to drive the demon out and they couldn't. Could you imagine some of the nine saying to Peter and James and John, could you have done any better? And maybe the true answer would have been no. I don't know, but it might have been no. Anyway, you think about it. I'm not here, you know, although I'm here to preach the word of God. I'm not here to stuff your minds with my thoughts. I'm here to make you think. That's what I've... And to think on the basis of Scripture, God's holy word. You see? Well now, Jesus is obviously angry at them. Almost as angry as we've seen him with his disciples, you see. He used such strong language. You can't imagine, can you, that he was excluding the disciples from his anger, from his strictures, when he said, Oh, unbelieving and perverse generation, how long will I stay with you and put up with you? Well now, is there then no sign of the growth of the disciples' faith during their 3 years with their Lord? But then, what about when he sent them out? What was different about that when they said many were healed by their ministry? I don't think I've ever heard anyone on that. Why, when they were sent out by the Lord, they did such mighty things. Even driving out demons, the 72 did. But afterwards, the nine at least didn't have the faith to drive out this demon spirit. Think about that. You see, we read in chapter 9, verse 6, that when our Lord sent out the disciples, they went everywhere preaching the gospel and healing. And later in chapter 10, which we'll come to in due course, when he sent out the 72, they returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name. Why was that? Was it that they did not have faith to believe in the power of Jesus' name, except when he sent them out especially to do miraculous works? Is that it? This is beyond me, whatever you think about it. But there are two things to consider. First, that when he sent out the 12 and the 72 in chapter 10, he gave them special power. But second, ordinarily, he looked to them to exert the faith they undoubtedly had. But he seems to suggest they were not using it as they ought to have done. You see? Of course, it was the boy's father's faith, as Mark tells us. Luke has none of this, but we read it in Mark. It was the boy's father's faith which seemed to have been our Lord's ally in this event, healing the boy. Jesus challenged the father. Everything is possible for him who believes. I do believe, the man said in that famous saying, you remember, Lord, help thou my unbelief. Now, nor does Luke conclude the disciples' question to Jesus later. Why couldn't we cast the demon out? They asked. And Jesus' answer is, this kind can come out only by prayer and fasting. Fasting, say some of the manuscripts in Matthew and Mark, authentically, I believe. This kind can come out only by prayer and fasting. Now, what does that mean? This kind of demon can come out only by prayer and fasting. What does that mean? I believe it means that not any prayer will work, but what I would call fasting prayer, which by a temporary renunciation, not only of food for a time, but of every other temporal blessing, including sleep, has sacrificially entered into the divine, are you following me, into the divine mechanics provided for us by Christ's death and resurrection. I'll need to say that again. What does this mean? I believe it means that not any prayer will work to drive out demons, but what I would call fasting prayer, which by a temporary renunciation, not only of food, but of every other temporal blessing, now included sleep, has sacrificially entered into the divine mechanics provided for us by Christ's death and resurrection. We enter into an experience, a living, instant, present experience of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You see, to see a miracle performed in any life, I believe the fruitful intercessor, the fruitful prayer, has to enter into a specific death to self and sin where this kind of faith is born. This kind of faith is born where we enter into a specific death to self and sin, where it is born, where it germinates before there can be any resurrection of healing or of help. Indeed, I could believe that such a quality of prayer may have been involved in the survival of this little life we are about to see among us. Do you believe that? That the prayers of loved ones and friends, prayers that entered into the death and resurrection of prayer, not any kind of superficial prayer, but that kind of prayer, saw this life survive, as we undoubtedly did earlier in the survival of our Session Clerk's grandchild, William. Through prayer, I believe. But you see, there is in this incident, as Luke records it, a tension between what is done to the boy and what Jesus says aside to his disciples afterwards. Listen carefully, he says to them in private. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. But Luke says, they did not understand what this meant. Oh, doubtless. But when I mentioned the 9 disciples, you see, were you not instantly conscious of the 9th man, Judas? Did you not think about him? I spoke about him, you see. He was there. Did he not understand what Jesus was saying? That Jesus himself would be betrayed into the hands of men? Is this the first hint we have of Jesus' awareness of what Jesus was up, Jesus' awareness of what Judas was up to? As I have said often and increasingly, I will never fully understand how Jesus and the 12 disciples lived with that man whom Jesus chose for 3 years. And perhaps this is the first hint, but known only to Jesus himself, and of course to us eventually by the Gospels, that there was a traitor in the midst. There is not even a mention by any of the other disciples that they thought Judas was different. You see, we are in realms of deep mystery here, and I freely admit it. But it makes me wonder. And by wonder, I really mean worship the Lord all the more. It's not only what I know about the Lord that makes me worship, but it's the things, the great things beyond my comprehension that I do not understand. It is that he's far beyond me. It's that that makes me worship him and bow down before him. Wouldn't you agree? Indeed, my sense of wonder increases as I come up against mysterious and impenetrable things such as this, which I cannot unravel or fathom. Indeed, this helps my worship, and indeed my leading the congregation in prayer, because my sense of the majesty and the incomprehensible glory of God so takes hold of me that I could no more rattle off conventional prayers out of a book and fly in the air. Sometimes when I hear some clergyman at prayer, they might read the weather forecast with more reverence. Don't men give themselves away when they rattle off their prayers and read the scriptures as if it was the most ordinary thing they ever did? Like reading something out of the newspapers. You don't speak to God the way you mow the lawn, or scrub the floor, or clean the car, do you? He's God. So you see, here we go from glory, up the mount, the transfiguration, we go from glory to betrayal. And that's a long way. That's a long way down, isn't it? But it was the only way for Jesus. That's why he began to tell his disciples about it. It was the only way for him. After the glory of the mount, down to Calvary. And you see, the fact that his Father in heaven must have drawn very specially near to Jesus up the mount, it only accentuates the grim fact that the way to his glory was by the cross, and that included betrayal by this disciple, Judas. Oh yes, if there is scarcely a hint during those 3 years of the tension which must have been created in Jesus' own breast over this character, Judas, whom he had chosen, make no mistake, it must have been constantly in Jesus' mind, and privately and very hiddenly he must have grieved over it again and again as he looked at Judas among the 12 and knew what eventually he would do. You see, I really think we're up against it here. To me, the main lesson of the story is not the unfaith of the nine disciples. Luke doesn't major on that. Not the faith of the unfaith of the nine disciples. Mark deals with that, and Matthew more than Luke. But the main lesson here for me is the increasing identification of Jesus as the one and only. Whatever we think about what we might call ordinary faith, or about the particular anointings with gifts of faith which Jesus gave his disciples for special occasions, such as for the 12 and the 72, the truth is that all the authority resides in him. All the authority resides in him. And anything that we can do ever, any of us, is dependent absolutely on him. The most we can do, I think, is what the desperate father did. He believed. So he said, Lord, help my unbelief, Lord. But you see, it wasn't the father that drove the demon out. It wasn't the father, the boy's father. It was Jesus. Jesus didn't say to the father, you can do this by faith. But what he said is, have you any faith? And the man said, yes, Lord, I'm trying to have faith. Well, then perhaps our trying to have faith, which is really at its best a trying to lean hard on the Lord and not upon our own understanding, as the proverb says, helps the Lord to do the gracious things he wants to do. So I wonder if we are to see our faith when we have leaned completely on the Lord and are sure of his will and respect of mountains that are to be removed, as but our willing and active consent. I wonder if we are to see our faith as our willing and active consent to what the Lord wills to do. This kind comes out only by prayer and fasting. And the quality of prayer called for is, I believe, a kind of fasting. But then, what is the nature of that fasting prayer? What if it is largely a wholehearted consent to what we believe the Lord wills to do? He wills to do it, but he wants perhaps sometimes he not only wants, but perhaps sometimes he needs our consent, our faith. Mind you, I think there's more to it than what I'm calling here consent. But I use that word because it is absolutely necessary for us to recognize that it is not faith which acts, but it is God who acts. God always, who does these things according to certain conditions, he sees fulfilled. As the confession says, faith is the instrument God uses. Your faith, my faith, is the instrument God uses to do his beneficent work. As happened when the paralyzed man, you remember, was let through the roof to be healed, because of the faith of the four men carrying him in. And yet, I am halted in my tracks by something else that Jesus said to the two blind men. Do you remember? He said to them, when they asked to receive their sight, do you believe that I am able to do this? Yes, Lord, they said. Then he touched them and said, according to your faith will it be done to you. According to your faith will it be done to you. Now, what did Jesus mean by according to your faith? Was what happened defined and determined by the degree of the men's faith, so that without it nothing would have happened. And if their faith had been small, their sight would have been limited. We remember the man who said that he could see men as trees walking. We really need to know what faith is in those circumstances, don't we? As I said earlier, I met someone last week and I told the prayer meeting about it last night. And we are committing ourselves to pray for someone whom I have reason to believe, may be possessed by a demon who hurls blasphemous thoughts about God into his mind every time he tries to pray or engage in spiritual devotions. Now, you know, we have known here of demons before. Yes, in the plural. And we have known of them removed after much prayer. Some of our elders know about this. And the exorcism that I have in mind that took place, the removal of demons, did not take place at the time of prayerful wrestling with the sufferer present. We even had Pentecostal pastors and elders in the vestry praying for this person. But it took place quietly one morning in her kitchen when no one was around but the victim herself. A peace stole into her heart, such as she hadn't known for years. And although this took place years ago, I confirmed it as late as last Tuesday that this was what took place. Now, if we as a fellowship of believing and praying people could believe not only that the Lord Jesus is willing, but that he purposes with our cooperation and consent to deliver this man whose name is John from this evil spirit which invaded his life and has plagued his consciousness for, I suppose, 30 years. That would be wonderful, wouldn't it? And it would afford us all the humble satisfaction of knowing that he is rid of an evil which has buffeted him, to my knowledge, for almost 20 years. Will you give the consent of your heart to self-denying prayer for this man, John, quite unknown to you, but dear to me, to be delivered from this foul spirit who attacks his thoughts of God every time he tries to pray? And would you be prepared to pray for him indefinitely? I say indefinitely, say at a certain hour or time of day at your convenience, for as long as it takes. And I will announce to you when it takes place. Don't you think we ought to be engaged in some sort of work like that for beleaguered and buffeted souls? Let the whole congregation do it, quite quietly, but definitely. And don't let's speak about it again, nor you ask me about it, until it is done and I announce it. Agreed? Is that faith? Well, if it isn't, I don't know what faith is. But it's certainly exciting anyway, isn't it? To think that we can affect suffering souls anywhere by our prayer and see them delivered from evil, as we said in the Lord's Prayer this morning already. Why? To do that for sufferers. There's nothing more important for us to do in the whole wide world than that. And so we must consider a quality of prayer that turns aside. It's called fasting. And that generally means from food, but it can mean from anything. Turn aside. Not necessarily for hours. No, no. Although it can mean that sometimes. But turn aside and cry to God for the deliverance of souls, including this dear man. John's father was a missionary in Zaire. And he was born, and his sister Fran, who used to visit us here, lived most of their early life in Africa. And I wonder whether some demon spirit got hold of that boy at the age of 8 when he was sent away unhappily to a boarding school. So these are some of the details to help you to pray for my dear brother John. Now let's sing our hymn.